I'd like to have you turn to 1 Kings 21. And I would like to do as we did last week and read this passage and make a few comments on it, which I hope will be appropriate and helpful to your understanding. And then later in the morning, return to the passage and draw our thoughts to a conclusion. This is I believe, a gripping tale about human rights and the violation of those rights and the way God looks at the violation of people's rights. It has to do with justice and injustice and great social issues. A great southern preacher of a past era, Dr. Robert G. Lee, once preached a message on this chapter, a very famous passage, which he entitled Payday Someday. And that very aptly expresses, I believe, the theme of this passage. It has to do with God's judgment and His retribution. However, this morning, we're going to look at this passage from a different standpoint and think of it in terms of the relationship which we as men and women in the body of Christ have to one another and the influence that we can have on one another for either evil or good. Now let's begin reading with chapter 21, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to take one from the rack in front of you and follow along together with us. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. The things to which he refers here are the things that happened in chapter 20. There was a vast army, 125,000 strong, that besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. At the head of that confederation were 32 kings from Mesopotamia. And perhaps because the Israelites didn't have time to muster all of their forces, they were able to raise an army of only about 7,000. At the council of one of the prophets, Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom and residing there in Samaria, launched an attack on the Syrian army. And they were banqueting and prematurely toasting their victory, and they were caught by surprise and driven from the land, put to rout, and Israel was victorious. Unfortunately, Ahab allowed the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to slip through his fingers. He did it deliberately. He spared his life, not, I believe, because of some humanitarian considerations, but because he had some private ideas of how a king ought to be treated. And he was allowed to escape with terrible results for both Ahab and his family. One of the prophets appeared at Samaria and told him that because of his folly, he would lose his life and the nation of Israel would suffer. In chapter 20, verses 42 and 43, you can read the prophet's words, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. And in that one verse, I think you have the measure of the man Ahab. When he didn't get his way, he sulked and pouted and use his moods as a way of manipulating other people, as we shall see in chapter 21. Now we're told in verse 1 of chapter 21 that Naboth lived in Jezreel. That was his hometown. Naboth is one of the major figures in this story. And he had a vineyard there near the palace of Ahab. Jezreel was the summer capital for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. It's located on the northern slopes of Mount Gilboa, so it's shaded from the summer sun and overlooks the valley of Jezreel. They're able to get the winds blowing in from the Mediterranean during the summer, so it's a very cool and delightful place. And Ahab had taken his court there and set up residence in Jezreel. There's only a sleepy little Arab village there today, but in Ahab's time, it was a thriving and bustling center of national life. Apparently, he had his palace right on the wall. It was a part of the citadel, and from his palace, he could look down into a neighboring vineyard, which belonged to Naboth. And it was evidently a lovely vineyard, and because of its location, it was much desired by Ahab, and he wanted it for a vegetable garden. So we read in verse 2 that Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, it appears that Ahab's request is legitimate, at least on the surface. He's willing to buy the vineyard. He doesn't try to possess it as any other eastern monarch might try to do. He wanted to purchase it or trade in kind for another vineyard. And therefore, Naboth's refusal to sell seems somewhat abrupt, unless you understand the system of property and property rights that had been established in Israel. In contrast to all the other nations of this time, Israelites were not only encouraged, they were actually commanded to maintain their inheritance, the portion of land that they inherited from their fathers. When the nation of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, the land was first divided among the tribes and then further subdivided by clans and families so that every man in Israel had a plot of ground that he could call his own, which he could farm or do with as he pleased. Now, that's not true anywhere else in the ancient Near East. In most of these other countries, the kings owned the land and the common people worked the land. It was a feudal system. But in Israel, everyone had a piece of land, and the law established certain regulations that were designed to maintain their right to hold that land, and these rules were very stringent. In cases of hardship, they could sell the land, but at the end of 50 years, they declared what was called a year of jubilee, and during that year, every piece of land reverted back to its original owner. That kept property from being accumulated by the rich and the powerful. It distributed the property throughout the nation to the common people. Now, Ahab was aware of this law, and he knew that it was wrong to ask for Naboth's paternal inheritance. Nevertheless, he asked. Sometimes it's wrong to even ask. Verse 4. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no bread. We can all identify. I'm sure we've acted childishly in that manner. What began as a whim became an overpowering impulse for Ahab. He was controlled by his emotions because he wasn't a man under authority. He wasn't willing to submit to the will of God, and therefore he had no control in his own life. He had no authority over himself, over his moods, over his whims, his desires. And of course, the basic problem is that he was covetous. He wanted something that wasn't his. It belonged to someone else. Covetousness was forbidden in Israel because God knows that spirit is destructive. When we want something that belongs to something else, if we're not careful, we'll go to any lengths to acquire it. And if we don't acquire it, it poisons our relationship with that person and affects the way we look at them and their possessions. And that's why the Bible says, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's property, your neighbor's field, your neighbor's wife, anything that belongs to your neighbor, don't covet it." The striking thing is that what was considered to be a vice in Israel was a virtue in Canaanite society. The very term that's used in Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not covet," is found in Canaanite literature and ascribed to Baal as a virtue. Baal coveted certain things. And it may well be that Ahab picked up this spirit from Jezebel and her Canaanite family, forefathers, and he allowed that spirit to be fostered in his own mind and thinking. And it was that covetous attitude that gripped his life and controlled him and led to his own destruction and the destruction of Naboth and others. Verse 5. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money. Or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel said to him, 'Do you not now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will get for you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Now, this is Jezebel's finest hour. She had seen this mood in her husband many times before, and now she's going to exploit it for her own evil and twisted ends. Literally, what she says is something like this. What's this? You're playing king? You're making like a king? I'll show you how to be a king. This is not the way we do it in my hometown. I'll show you how kings act. And her actions are described in verses 8 and following. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, 'You cursed God and the king,' then take him out and stone him to death." She writes letters which are written over Ahab's signature, sent as though they came from the royal house, directing the leaders in the city of Jezreel first to declare a fast. That is, to express as a community a sense of corporate guilt over having allowed a person like Naboth to continue to live. This man is guilty of high treason against the king and blasphemy against God, and that they should allow him to continue to exist is a violation of law, and therefore they ought to express corporately their guilt. That's the first step. And secondly, they were to suborn the testimony of two men. In Israel's law, a thing had to be established at the mouth of at least two witnesses. So they were to purchase the false witness of these two men. Verse 11 tells us that they followed her instructions to the letter. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. Then they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. They followed her instructions to the letter, and 2 Kings 9 tells us that they not only stoned Naboth, they stoned his sons as well to silence any outcry that they might make and also to keep the inheritance from falling into their hands after his death. The amazing thing is that there appears to be no public outcry in the city. People were so tyrannized by Jezebel and her court, they were afraid to say anything, and these leaders followed her instructions to the very letter because they knew what it meant if they didn't. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel because they knew that's where the letters had come from, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but he has died. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So Jezebel makes a report to Ahab. You'll be glad to hear that this poor unfortunate fellow has died. He's no longer alive. We're not told that any further report was given to Ahab, but certainly knowing the character of his wife, he must have known that she disposed of him in some illegal way. And now he goes down to take possession of his vineyard, and it appears that once more tyranny has triumphed. The oppressed are further victimized. They have no recourse in the courts. The rich and the powerful, again, they've triumphed. And the common man has been oppressed. But as James tells us, the voices of those that have been oppressed in the fields, the laborers whose wages have been withheld through graft and corruption, cry out to God. And the Lord of Sabaoth hears, he knows. And when men and women are oppressed, God knows, he acts. But we have a description of his actions beginning in verse 17. At the time that Ahab arose and went down from Samaria to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, Have you murdered and also taken possession? You see, he is as responsible as Jezebel. Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours. That's a grim prediction. And it appears to me that Elijah never had an opportunity to utter it, because when he met Ahab in the vineyard, Ahab said in verse 20, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will burn after you, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. These were the two dynasties that preceded the dynasty of Omri and Ahab, and they both had been cut off. Because of the anger with which you have angered me, and because you have made Israel sin, and of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, that is, the land that was allocated to Naboth. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do the evil thing in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. This was a fateful meeting. This is the third time that Elijah and Ahab have confronted each other, first in Samaria when Elijah announced the drought, and then on at the top of Mount Carmel when the priests of Baal were defeated, and now in Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab anticipates this meeting. He knows that Elijah is going to call him to account for his actions. And so before Elijah can utter a word, he says, Have you found me, O my enemy? I'm sure Elijah never intended to be anyone's enemy. Elijah was merely a spokesman for God. And as we saw last week, he had a great deal of uneasiness and insecurity about that assignment. He only wanted to say what God had told him to say. And yet he became the enemy of Ahab because he told him the truth. That's what God's spokesmen are called to do, merely to speak the truth. And when they speak the truth, they often will be hated and treated as enemies because we don't want to hear the truth. None of us do. I don't know how many of you saw the Mary Tyler Moore show last night, but Ted Baxter was told that he was not a good anchor man, which is the truth if you've ever seen that program. And if you saw the program, you know his reaction was very violent. He began to cry and then he got angry. We don't like to have people tell us the truth. And we don't like people that tell us the truth because we don't want to be exposed and uncovered and told that we can't handle it ourselves and that we've transgressed. We're at odds with God. We don't like that. And yet that was Elijah's task. That's why they hated the Lord. Have you ever wondered why someone who could be so compassionate, who was the most peace-loving man that ever existed, who never did anything wrong or hurtful toward anyone else, was positively hated and ultimately crucified? Well, it's because he told people the truth. And that was Elijah's assignment. He had to tell Ahab the truth. Sometimes you have to tell people the truth and take the consequences. And so he tells Ahab that he has committed the sin. Now, he's not talking about the plot of land specifically. He's talking about the sin in Israel, which was the sin of idolatry. The transference of loyalty from the Lord and His Word to anything else is the sin. That was a lot, what was Ahab's problem. He had sold out long before he took possession of Naboth's field illegally. He had sold out. He had sold out to the idols that Jezebel brought into Israel. And now he was a slave to that system of thinking. He couldn't control his moods. He couldn't control his actions. He was imprisoned by his feelings and his desires. He had sold out. And Elijah tells him that he had done so because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Jezebel is an incredible character. She had a tremendous influence on her time. She's come down to us as the most wicked woman in history. She corrupted the king of the northern kingdom of Israel and thus corrupted the kingdom. Baal worship became the state religion in Israel because of her. She corrupted her son, Ahaziah, who succeeded Ahab. On his deathbed, he cried out not for the Lord and not even for Baal, but for Baal-zebub, the fly god, the god of the dung heap. That's the extent to which he had gone. Her second son, Jehoram, had to be assassinated before they could eradicate Baal worship from Israel. Her daughter was the wicked Athaliah, who, because of some political alliance, was married to the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. She married Jehoram, another Jehoram, became his wife, and not only infected him in the southern kingdom with Baal worship, but probably infected him in some other way because he died of a disease, the symptoms of which are suspiciously like venereal disease. When her son died, she herself took the throne and began to eradicate all the princes of Judah. So she would have, there would be no other claimant to the throne. She almost succeeded. She killed all of David's dynasty except one little boy, Joash, who was hidden away by the high priest. God had promised David that he would always have a lamp, that is, he would always have a descendant who would sit on the throne. Had Athaliah accomplished what she set out to do and killed Joash, there would have been no further descendants from David. The Davidic line would have been cut off. That is, there would be no Messiah, because Jesus came from that line. Now, the point I want you to make is that Jezebel had a tremendous influence upon her times. She corrupted 5 kings, a queen, 2 kingdoms, and almost extinguished the Messianic line. One woman did that. Now I want you to notice 2 responses. Verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife incited him, and he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites, that is the Canaanites, had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Now he's not saying that God is going to judge Ahab's sons because of Ahab's sins. Ahab's sons had their own brand of wickedness, and God judged them appropriately. He is saying that he's going to lift the judgment from Ahab because he truly was repentant. Now, there must have been a superficial conversion that Ahab experienced on Mount Carmel, but it was very short-lived. This one was genuine. He was truly repentant for his sins. God said so, and God saw his heart. And as a result, judgment was lifted from him. He was a murderer. He was guilty of incredibly violent and wicked deeds, and yet he was forgiven. On the other hand, Jezebel never repented. Turn to 2 Kings 9, and we'll read, beginning with verse 29. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. They used eyeshadow in those days, just as you do today. They really did. They had a compound made of antimony and zinc and olive oil, and they rubbed it on their eyes, and it had the same effect that eyeshadow has today. And when she saw Jehu approaching the palace, Jehu had just assassinated the king of Israel, her son, and she's going to try to allure, to entice him, as she had Ahab. So she paints her eyes, and she fixes her hair. You have to recall that by this time she was probably in her 60s. She had a 23-year-old grandson. Some people never stop trying. And may well have been an attractive woman at this age. And she's going to try her womanly wiles on Jehu. Verse 31, And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Zimri was an assassin who, 40 years before, had slain the king of Israel, Elah. But when he came to take the throne, he only lasted 7 days because Omri, who was Ahab's father, assassinated him. And the point she's making is that she hopes that Jehu's rebellion will be as short-lived as Zimri's was. Verse 32, When he lifted up his face to the window and said, Who is on my side? Who? And 2 or 3 officials looked down at him, that he said, Throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. That is, as he drove his chariot and his horses through the gate, she was trampled. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel, the property of Naboth of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, This is Jezreel. And as someone has said, though the mills of God's justice grind slowly, they grind exceeding small. Though in patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. No one escapes the judgment of God. Now these are heavy words, but there's hope. And we'll come back in a moment and try to gather together some of these thoughts by way of conclusion. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you've told us the truth in your word. You've revealed yourself very clearly to us, so there's no way of mistaking what you have in mind. We need never worry about stepping outside of your will, because you've told us what is right. Our problem, Father, is a heart that wants to respond to that and the power to do it. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died for us to give us that inclination and that power, that ability. And we want to submit to him this morning and say again that we want him to supply all that we need to be the kind of men and women that you want us to be. We thank you for gathering us together as you have and giving us an opportunity to minister to one another, to see each other here again, and to know that we're not alone. No matter how lonely we may feel, we know that we're part of a family, Father, that can only be counterfeited outside of your family. It cannot really be experienced. And so we're grateful that we can be here in this setting where we're loved and accepted and understood and cared for, provided for by you and by the members of your body. We want to pray this morning for Marjorie Cook, and we thank you for her and her ministry among us. Thank you for providing for her needs, sending her back to the field, giving her a place of ministry that's fruitful there, and we ask that you'd be a source of encouragement to her. And we pray for Mark and Suzanne Jacobson, and we understand that Suzanne has fallen ill, and that's a hard place, Father, to be when you're away from home and away from friends and family. We ask that you'd sustain them both, and especially Mark might be sustained during this time as he ministers to her needs. And thank you that you provide for our needs, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to, if you're worried about the time, don't be alarmed. I have 5 minutes, and that's as long as I'm going to take. If you get through before I do, you can walk out. Maybe you already have. I can't. I feel like I'm speaking to a bunch of lights. Now I know how you feel sitting out there looking at me. Would you believe they actually powdered the top of my head before they came? They did. All right, I have 4 observations. I wish I had time to draw you out because I'm sure you have some thoughts. 4 things struck me. The first and most obvious conclusion is that women can have an enormous effect on their men. Effect on their character and their choices, both for good and for evil. Don't ever think that you won't have an effect. The question is not whether or not you'll have some influence on them, it's what sort of influence you'll have. It will either to be in the direction of making your man, whoever it is, a more godly and righteous man, or it will be a destructive and detrimental effect upon him. The real issue is where you are spiritually. Whether or not you're developing your own spiritual life and growing in your relationship to him and becoming more and more vital. The Bible is filled with accounts of women that had very positive, constructive effects upon their men. And the Bible is also filled with accounts of women who were very destructive. The issue really is where you are spiritually, your own relationship to Jesus Christ and commitment to him, and a commitment to growth in that relationship. The second thing I would say, and I don't know how else to say this except to say it, And that is, we men ought not to give heed to the voices of our women if they speak contrary to the word of God. The Lord said to Adam that he fell into judgment because he listened to the voice of his wife. Adam knew better. He knew the truth. Eve was confused. She wasn't aware, actually, of what was happening. But Adam knew. And he acted contrary to the truth. Now, that's hard to do. I'm sure you've probably asked yourself why Adam made that decision, why he didn't tell Eve to put the thing back and go tell the snake to leave his wife alone. I think he didn't because he didn't want to disrupt the peace and harmony in his family at that point. And very often I think men will go along with their wives simply because they don't want to break things up. They don't want to cause unrest and disharmony. So they go along. And they adopt the policy of peace at all costs. But that's not a biblical policy. Our position ought to be purity at all costs, not peace at all costs. James said the wisdom that's from above is first pure and then peaceable. So we need to act on the basis of the Word of God, regardless of the counsel that we receive from others, whoever they may be, no matter how much they love us or may be seeking the best for us. If it's contrary to the Word of God, we need to follow God and His Word, no matter what it costs us. And that means, of course, that we as men have to be taking the spiritual and moral leadership of our families and our relationships with the women that God has brought into our life. The third thing I would say is that if we, as men or women, have influenced others to do wickedly, or we have allowed ourselves to be influenced by someone else to do wickedness, we are held accountable. We can't blame our behavior on someone else. We are accountable. We're responsible. As all of you know, there are a number of schools of psychology today that attempt to place the blame for our responsibility, the blame for our actions on someone else. The hereditary makeup that we've received from someone in the past or the influences that have been brought to bear on us as a child growing up. But the Bible always looks at us as free moral agents. We're responsible. And we have to stand before God and answer personally for the things that we've done in our body. Now, those of us that know Christ in a personal way will never be judged in any final and ultimate sense. But we will be chastened, because the Lord chastens His own. And as the Scripture says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, even if we do know Him as a Father. We are responsible, and we have to stand before Him. The fourth thing I would say, and this is the comfort, I think, that we can derive from all of these very hard things that have been said, it doesn't matter how far gone you may be or far back, you can always come back to the Lord. Ahab was a murderer. He was involved in all sorts of wicked actions and guilty of wicked attitudes. And yet he repented, and God forgave him. And He forgave him completely, just as He forgives us. There may be some of you here who in the past have done some very evil thing that's influenced someone else to do evil, and perhaps they're still there. They've never come back. And that's a heavy thing to have on your mind. There's a tremendous load of guilt because you feel that you've caused somebody else to sin, and you can't forget that. Well, remember, God loves you. God has forgiven you. That's what the cross is all about. That's where He assumed the guilt and the shame of our disobedience. And our guilt is removed. It's taken from us. We don't need to bear that load of guilt. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do it now, and you can walk away from this meeting free from the personal guilt of some action you've taken in the past. If you do know Him and you're still troubled with that guilt, you can look at the cross and know that you're free from here, from this point, to go on and do righteousness and have a righteous and godly influence on others. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, your word tells us that if we know the truth will set us free. And we thank you for relieving us of the guilt and the shame of our past actions and making every moment new. We thank you that it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not rejected, because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we experience in you. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen.